Welcome to Sabbath School once again. It's a beautiful, crisp, and wintry morning here for Loma Linda, but we're very happy that you're out, and we will finish up our series on the prophetic gift today. This will be lesson number 13 for March 28, 2009. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, we seek once more to recognize your presence here with us, to recognize the incredible work done by the Holy Spirit in providing us the records that we have, not only the scriptures, but the writings of Ellen White. May we understand them correctly. May we see behind and through and around all of it, you at work. May we get to know you better is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson this time is entitled Confidence in the Prophetic Gift. And this lesson focuses on how we should read the Bible and the writings of Ellen White and how we determine what we should believe. Do we make a regular practice of carefully reading Scripture to determine what is truth? How do you determine in your day-by-day life, I mean in your actual activities on a day-by-day basis, how do you determine what is truth? When deciding what we should do we primarily focus on our own personal wants and desires, or the truth is revealed by God? I'm reminded that in my profession, in medicine, it's constantly, particularly when you're dealing with primary care, as I do, it's constantly a challenge to determine, okay, is what this patient is telling me what is the really problem, or do I see evidence from, you know, hard evidence, as we sometimes call it, to suggest that the patient has other problems than what they think their problems are? It's a constant back and forth, and we do that all day unconsciously. We see an advertisement, we hear something on the radio, we hear something on the TV, and we say, well, yeah, not really, you know. We do that all the time. So how do we determine what is truth? Why is it important that we focus on the Bible as our source of authority for all our teachings? Have Seventh-day Adventists gotten any of their doctrines from Ellen White? Why do some people reject her writings without really having read them? Now, there's a whole bunch of questions. We could spend the rest of our period on those questions. But let me just ask you, do you think there's any of the doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church which actually came exclusively or primarily from Ellen White? Think about that. I want you to think about that through this whole lesson. You don't necessarily need to respond right now. We'll come back to that question. Today we have an incredible wealth of material to study to discover what God has said to us. We not only have hundreds of ancient documents from which we believe we have an accurate representation of the original languages, but we also have many translations and even translations into many languages, not just into English, to try to determine what God's message to us is or was. We also, of course, have, as Seventh-day Adventists, the writings of Ellen White. Remember Enoch, Noah, and Abraham, who developed a trusting relationship with God without having any Bible of any sort. But since the days of Moses, God encourages people to turn to the truth as revealed in his written word. And I've heard people discuss that issue. Did God not need a Bible in the days of Enoch and Noah and Abraham because their memories were so much better? Their minds were clearer, they could perceive better? Or are there other reasons? He just didn't get around to it until the days of Moses. But anyway, since the days of Moses, there has been written down a record. We know, and this is a couple of important issues here, the disciples went through a time of great disappointment. We sometimes don't refer to it that way. When Jesus died and was buried, they believed that all their hope was gone. They were hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. They thought for sure they would be the next one to be crucified. The Adventist Church also went through an early time of great disappointment in 1844. Just ask me a question, I'll give you the answer. What more do you need? But what did Jesus do? To the evidence of the Old Testament. I mean, you know, how much in the Old Testament is there really about Jesus? Why did he, you know, we go through it now. Now, admittedly, there may have been some materials that they had available to them in their day that we no longer have available to us. That's a possibility. We know that there were a number of books that the Old Testament writers refer to that we no longer have available to us. Whether those were inspired or not, we don't know for sure, but they are referred to. But why did Jesus think that evidence? I mean, a couple months before that, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Wouldn't that be more impressive evidence than some maybe possibly obscure reference from the Old Testament? What do you think Jesus said? That was so convincing, because remember, when the disciples got to their home, when those disciples got to their home in Emmaus, and Jesus revealed who he was, what was their response? Did not our hearts burn within us? When was the last time your heart burned within you because you have been reading the Old Testament? What did Jesus do to make the scriptures come alive and have meaning for them as they walked on? I mean, they didn't even have them in front of them. None of them had. Jesus didn't have a copy of the Old Testament. They didn't have copies. They're walking on the road. But he said something that they knew was true, and it burned a hole in their hearts. Well, what did they believe? And you know the story of Emmaus. I don't know that we need to. Maybe I should just look at a couple of those verses real quick. On that same day, two of Jesus' followers were going to a village named Emmaus, about 11 kilometers from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about all the things that had happened. As they talked and discussed, Jesus himself drew near and walked along with them. They saw him, but somehow did not recognize him. Jesus said to them, "What are you talking about to each other as you walk along?" You know, as if he didn't know, you know. They stood still with sad faces. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor?" And, you know, God has a fabulous sense of humor. I just love this. "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have been happening there these last few days?" "What things?" he asked. "The things that happened to Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. "This man was a prophet and was considered by God and by all the people to be powerful in everything he said and did. Our chief priests and rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and he was crucified. And we had hoped that he would be the one who was going to set Israel free. Besides all that, this is now the third day since it happened. Some of the women of our group surprised us. They went at dawn to the tomb but could not find his body. They came back saying they had seen a vision of angels that told them that he's alive. Some of our group went to the tomb and found it exactly as the woman had said, but they did not see him." Then Jesus said to them, How foolish you are, how slow you are to believe everything the prophets said. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and then to enter his glory?" And Jesus explained to them what was said about himself
in all the scriptures, beginning with the books of Moses and the writings of all the prophets. And, of course, that's the Old Testament. Remember that none of the New Testament had even, they hadn't even dreamed of writing any of the New Testament yet. As they came near the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they held him back, saying, "Stay with us. The day is almost over and it's getting dark." So he went in to stay with him. He sat down to eat with them, took the bread and said the blessing. Then he broke the bread and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, "Wasn't it like a fire burning in us when he talked to us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" They got up at once and went back to Jerusalem, and you know the rest of the story. Like a fire. Wow. What was it that he said? Well, what did they expect to hear? It's interesting to notice. If you turn to Acts 1, verse 6. Now he's come back. He's ready to ascend to heaven. And the people are gathered around him. The apostles met together with Jesus. They asked him, "Lord, will you at this time give the kingdom back to Israel?" They are so absolutely buried in Israelite tradition, even the disciples, that they can't believe that he didn't come for the purpose of restoring political power to their kingdom. Lorna?
Weren't they very, very familiar with the Old Testament? And
yes,
probably they had memorized large portions, particularly the ones about the Messiah. And now Jesus said, "That was about me,"
mm-hmm.
or "That was about that man," before he revealed himself. And it was like a light came on. It was like a fire mm-hmm. had been lit. They all of a sudden saw, yes, that's what it meant, because they had been listening to the prejudices and those teachings, but they knew those scriptures. And when he quoted those scriptures, they knew that. They recognized all this information.
What portions of scripture do you suppose they would quote in the synagogue every Sabbath? "The Messiah is coming. He's going to do it for us." You know, these are the scriptures they heard all the time. So even if they didn't have large portions of the scripture memorized, these were things they heard, things they believed in. These were the only hope left for the Jews. And now they still think that he's coming. And by the way, where did they get that idea that he was coming back to give the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom back to Israel? Where did those ideas come from? Was this just completely made up? Have you asked yourself that question? They got those ideas by misapplying, and I'm going to tell you why I don't think it was their fault right at the moment, by misapplying texts which we now know apply to Christ's second coming. They were applying them to his first coming, his coming in power and great glory and so forth. That stuff is presented in the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament, if you remember, we've talked about this before, in the Old Testament, there's no hint from the Old Testament itself that there was ever going to be more than one coming. And so they had put all those ideas together, and they thought all those events were going to happen at the first coming. And if you had all of those ideas, if you had telescoped everything that was going to happen, the first coming, the second coming, the third coming, all down in, you think it's all going to happen at the same time, and you're looking for political glory for your kingdom, which verses are you going to focus on? The ones about a dying, you know, sacrificial savior who nobody even wants to look at him, Isaiah 53, or are you going to focus on his coming in power and glory? I mean, think about it. You know? Carrie, just a minute. Mike's coming there.
But wasn't this, you touched on it briefly just a minute ago, wasn't where they ended up in Christ's time? By that I mean the religious leaders and the people generally, because that's what they were taught. This was an erosive influence that happened for a long time. Instead of being, you might say, broadcasting to everywhere in the then known world, they turned it around and said, "We are the greatest. It's going to happen for us, and we are going to show them."
Sure, sure. Yeah, all, and you know, if you turn to Isaiah, from 55, chapters 55 to 65 especially. There's lots of emphasis about how this message is supposed to go to the whole world, and other tribes from other areas are supposed to come in. But, of course, that wasn't popular in their day. They probably didn't hear too much of that. Brian.
There didn't seem to be any cognitive dissonance either over the use of a lamb as opposed to a lion. You know, for the sacrifice, I mean, if their kingdom was really going to be great, they would have been trying to kill a lion.
Okay. I mean, why is it so difficult? And this is the part that we need to think about. Why is it so difficult for us to see through our natural and inherited and cultivated prejudices? I mean, here are the disciples of Jesus. They have spent years with him. They have walked, listened, watched, heard, asked questions, and still, Jesus comes down to the end of his life, at the end of his discussion with them in the upper room, says, there's lots more things I would like to tell you. But even though I'm the greatest teacher that has ever hit this world, I can't get through to you. God himself couldn't get through to them to tell them the truths that he wanted to tell them. Why? Yes, Lorna.
Well, I don't know why, but I'm wondering if it had to do with, and I can't remember what book it's in, but train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Mm-hmm. They were trained in the beliefs they had from infancy.
That's Proverbs, by the way.
It's Proverbs, okay. And so this was their training.
Yeah.
And they are not going to depart from it.
And Ellen White says that specifically. I was listening to it just this week. You know, they were so steeped in the traditions of the Pharisees that they could, I mean, 3.5 years of Christ, and they still couldn't get beyond those childhood teachings. What does that tell us? Well, the early Adventists desperately hoped that Jesus would come again in 1844. God could easily have prevented the great disappointment in 1844. I mean, he could have revealed to William Miller that it wasn't really going to happen here on this earth. So why did he allow it to develop in the way it did? In the future, will there be other great disappointments for God's people? How would we survive a great disappointment? Why do you think Peter, Paul, and the other apostles always encourage their followers and listeners to turn to the Scriptures to verify the things which they said? Now, you remember, the Christian pattern of preaching was simple. Every New Testament sermon basically follows this pattern. Okay? This is what was said in the Old Testament. Here are the prophecies. Here's how they're fulfilled in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Now, what are you going to do about it? That's basic. Look at Peter's sermons, look at Paul's sermons, look at them, and you find that's the pattern. Why? Why were the teachings of the Old Testament? I mean, we see the Old Testament and we think of, you know, a harsh dictatorial God sometimes. We think of people who are running away to worship fertility gods. We think of all sorts of stories of people and doing bizarre things and so forth. Why do they turn to that as the best evidence for becoming a Christian? Why don't you just, I mean, look at the life of Christ. Why do you need to go back to that stuff? Gordon.
You asked previously what Jesus said on the road to Emmaus.
Yeah.
I suspect that Peter mimicked what Jesus said on the road to Emmaus, and we have that recorded in the sermons in Acts.
Mm-hmm. It's very likely. Very likely when those two disciples came back to the upper room and began to explain what Jesus had said to them, and then Jesus himself appeared, he probably said it to them. And I suspect that when they went out and preached from there on, it's very likely that they repeated basically the message which Jesus had given them. Which raises my question again. What is there so compelling about those messages, those evidences from the Old Testament? Why are they more significant or more important? Why did God want us to focus on those things? And of course, you can recognize, I'm going to say, okay, in our day, why does God want us to focus on the Bible as opposed to, say, Ellen White? Ryan, you are next.
it was as Stephen before he was stoned, starting with maybe creation and going through the history of God's working in the world to the point of my life now. I mean, it's by scripture and my living it out, it has the most meaning.
Okay, why is that?
Because if it didn't happen that way, the rocks would cry out.
Okay.
Almost. Well, I mean, it's what gives meaning to our understanding of God and the scripture.
Okay, go ahead.
Somewhere, I don't remember where, it says you have magnified your word above your name, talking, addressing God. Mm-hmm. His word is even above his name, according to him. Mm-hmm. And I see it this way. He predicted, he told things that were going to happen before they happened. And somebody who can do that is God. I mean, we don't know. Okay. Nobody can do that except God, really. Satan tries to, and sometimes he gets it right, but not always.
Well, we go back to Isaiah 40 to 55. Remember that middle section in the book of Isaiah, where again and again and again he says there are two things, there are really three things, but two huge things that distinguish between a true God and a phony. And, of course, he's comparing idols and Baals and other things of his day. But the two things are, remember what the things that distinguish a true God? Ability to create, especially ability to create out of nothing, and ability to predict the future. So if you can show that this life that Jesus lived on earth is a fulfillment of prophecies which were made hundreds of years ago, there's no fake that can come along and duplicate that. You just can't be done. You have to either have the prophecies there. There's no way I can say, well, look at me. I was predicted 500 years ago. I mean, you would laugh at me. See? I mean, it's just not possible to do that unless you've got some superhuman ability either in you or working behind you, working through you. Yes, Brian?
The importance of this whole experience is to answer the great controversy. You know, Satan's charge in heaven, Christ's life on earth, and the way it ends.
Okay, let's get down, because this is the lesson where we're supposed to wrap it up and really sort of try to get down to where the rubber meets the road. To your mind, what is the most convincing evidence for the truth? Is it God's will as revealed through thousands of years of prophetic and apostolic ministry and writings? Are you more impressed by miracles which appear to come from the hand of God? Are you directed by personal impressions that come to you when you think about God? Why do some people find it easy to believe God's words while others seem to be natural doubters? Are any of us natural doubters? Now, sometimes we call natural doubters skeptics. The Greek words from which we get our word skeptic actually means someone with his eyes wide open. I hope we all have our eyes wide open. Now, sometimes that's a problem at Sabbath school class or even in church, but at least philosophically, I hope we have our eyes wide open. What about that? And of course, ultimately, the question is, when you turn around and you try to witness to somebody else, do you witness based on Scripture? Based on Ellen White? Based on your own personal impressions? Based on, as some groups do, supposedly miraculous things that they're able to do? I mean, think about those. Which of those things would most impress you? All through the Bible and all through the writings of Ellen White, we are encouraged to look to Jesus Christ. Do you see Jesus Christ clearly revealed in the Old Testament? What about in Desire of Ages? Do the Ten Commandments reveal Jesus Christ? What do the stories of the flood and the killing of the firstborn in Egypt teach us about him? What does the book The Great Controversy tell us about Jesus Christ? I mean, just think of those things. I hope that you can run through those things in your mind fairly comfortably. Remembering, of course, that we look at the Gospels and we think of the life of Christ and yes, okay, yeah, I've got it. That's important. Now I can see Jesus. But it was the same Jesus who did all those things in the Old Testament. Remember
Paul says and others say, you know, in the New Testament, it was this same Jesus who was the God of the Old Testament, the one who led them through the desert, etc., etc. So the things that God did in the Old Testament are just as much true about Jesus as the life he lived here on this earth in New Testament times. Well, when reading from Scripture or from the writings of Ellen White and finding directions regarding how we should live, do we first ask ourselves, what does this tell us about Jesus Christ? Or do we consult our own personal preferences? Do we even sometimes hesitate to read some portions of Ellen White because we're afraid that they might reveal something to us that we don't want to know about? I certainly have met people like that, and you probably have too. Well, through this entire series of lessons, repeatedly we have been told that we must recognize the Bible as our only source of doctrine and authority. Why is that important? I'm going to ask you to respond to that. Why do we as Seventh-day Adventists feel like only the Bible must be our source of doctrine? Brian.
If you don't share a common source, you know, truth, then you can't talk with anyone else. We have trouble speaking with other people who have other books that are more important. You know, and why waste time? I mean, if you can't decide that Scripture is your source, it's the only way you can, you know, spread the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So you would say that the reason we must base our doctrines on Scripture is because when we want to talk to somebody else about our doctrines, our teachings, our beliefs, we can say, okay, your Bible, open your Bible, I open my Bible, we can compare. It's a little difficult to come to them and say, well, look at here, Ellen White says thus and so. I think that's probably what you've said. How do the rest of you feel? Is it mainly because it's better to have a common source when we talk to others? Is that the main reason why we want to emphasize the fact that all of our doctrines came from Scripture? What do the rest of you think? Yes, Alda.
Well, it's also because after you read Mrs. White, you still can go straight back to the Bible and understand that that's what it says in the Bible. And that should be the main thing, not so much that it's the only source same source that you're going to discuss it with the other person, but just because you're convinced and convicted that what you study in there is right. And once you have that conviction, it's easier to put across your point or to explain it.
Okay. Fair enough. Yes, Gordon.
I think we refer to the Bible not just because it's right, although it is, but because it's from God. Mm-hmm. Or should we put it the other way, that it's not just from God, but it is right, as Hulda said.
Okay. In other words, one of the advantages of quoting from the Bible and using the Bible to support our teachings is when we talk to somebody else, at least if they have some Christian background, some Judeo-Christian, background, they will recognize, yes, this is from God. It should be recognized as at least somewhat of a source of authority. Are there other reasons why we should? Those are good. I'm not knocking those in any way, but are there other reasons? Yes.
Well, it seems like if we don't use the Bible as our source of authority, we may as well be, I mean, we are a cult. We may as well be Mormons. We may as well be Muslims. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, God's foundation is to be built upon, not to be set aside to make another building.
Okay. Very good. Brian?
Yeah, when the Spirit is with us and someone comes and asks us questions, isn't it nice to be able to open the Testament and take the same walk to Emmaus that Jesus did and show them exactly how everything worked out? And their hearts will burn within them, too.
Yeah. Do you find that easy to do?
No, they usually want to kill me. But
another reason maybe why we encourage members to focus all our doctrines as having come from the Bible is it would encourage us to study the Bible a little bit more. It's easy for us, particularly those of us who read and speak English as our mother tongue, to read Ellen White and, oh yeah, it's nicely explained there. Why do I have to go back and figure it out from the Bible? Yeah, we need to because that's important. Okay? It's the source of truth. Carrie.
I recently heard the point raised by a non-Adventist theologian, but a Christian nonetheless, and I'd never really thought of it. The Bible basically is the only religious book that has made reliable prophecies. You can look at Buddhism, Hinduism. There are one or two areas, maybe in Islam, but that's debatable. But the Bible is generally recognized, as you say, a Judeo-Christian background. We have proved it beyond most people's doubts, it's reliable, but the prophetic angle of it is distinctive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. For those of you who are sitting on this side, I'm sorry, our projector is out on this side today. So if you want to see the screen a little bit better, you need to move to the other side. That's why things are a little bit lopsided today. Sorry. But very good. Very good point. Back to our argument from Isaiah, way back in the days of Isaiah. What do you see? One of the proofs. Who a real God is, he can predict the future. And there we have it, spread out on the pages. It's, you know, and I go back to our Adventist tradition. When you, at least in the old days, when we used to do evangelism all the time, public evangelism in the squares and in the, you know, the theaters, etc., where did we always start? Prophecy, the book of Daniel, right? Yeah, we start with the book of Daniel. Why? Because if you accept that as being a fact, then it leads naturally to other conclusions which we think are very important. Now, of course, you're going to recognize, and we're going to talk about Daniel next period, the devil has done everything possible to challenge the idea that those are reliable predictions of the future from Old Testament times. The two books of the Bible that have been torn apart by critics the most of all are Genesis and Daniel. Why do you suppose? These are the best proofs that God is God. I mean, what does he want to disprove? He wants to disprove that God is God. The devil wants to show that he's just as good as God. And so these evidences, he doesn't like them, not one tiny little bit. So, many of us believe that the understanding of the great controversy that Ellen White espoused is a tremendous help in understanding the Bible. Others who are critical of Ellen White believe that the great controversy doctrine is not found even in the Bible. In your own personal study of Scripture, have you clearly seen from the Bible the great controversy over God's character and government and Satan's misrepresentations of God? And I hope that you all, at one time or another, who have attended this class, have gotten a copy of my little handout entitled The Great Controversy in Scripture. If you haven't, you can get it on the website, or if you ask me after class, I'll tell you how you can get a copy. Because the Bible is full of it. We just didn't recognize it until Ellen White pointed it out. Now, does that mean it came from Ellen White, or did it really come from the Bible, and we were just blind? We were just blind. We needed some extra guidance to help us see it, where it was. There are hundreds of references suggesting the basic principles of the great controversy in Scripture, going all the way back to Moses. Brian.
It seems, though, that the people who wrote that in the Scripture had the special revelation that Ellen White had, Paul. You know, I mean, they were able to see behind the veil that we haven't been yet able to see behind, except with her help and ultimately theirs.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it's the same with the nature of man. I mean, until, you know, you understand how that fits into the great controversy, life after death doesn't seem to be a problem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Well, it is true. And let's be honest about this. Let's not sort of throw Ellen White out with the bathwater kind of thing. Let's recognize that there are many details about biblical stories that are found only in the writings of Ellen White. Now, do those details change the meaning of the stories? Do they make them more interesting? Do they make them more understandable? Yes. And therefore, we should be very thankful for the help we get from Ellen White. Does the Desire of Ages, for example, to take a huge example, does the Desire of Ages help us to understand better the Gospels? Enormously so. Let's not discredit that one tiny little bit. But basically, if you go back and look very carefully, you will find virtually almost everything she says somewhere there in Scripture. Yes, Alda. It doesn't sound like your mic is working, is it? Here comes another mic. Sorry.
Thanks.
Go ahead. Try again.
Yes. This week I took my 3.5-year-old granddaughter over to Pathfinders because the 10-year-old goes there. And they had an assignment to draw a picture. And she drew her picture. She didn't really, they were supposed to draw eyes and whiskers. And so she just drew a picture with a face and something else. And then a little boy, a 6-year-old, comes and says, "You were supposed to draw a cat, not a human." And then she says, "This is a butterfly." And then afterwards, I was able to look why she thought it was a butterfly. So I think it's more or less the same. You know, when somebody points something out to you about the Bible, if you look into it, then you see the picture. And as opposed to so many people that are just reading it because they have to complete the Bible in a year or in this and that. And that's the way most of us read. This morning I was kind of studying with my husband. And again, you know, he likes just tell me. Don't explain. Just tell me exactly what the answer is. And because I study with Maxwell and with you, I feel like I really have a better picture of the whole thing. And it's the same thing. If we study with Mrs. White, then you go to the Bible and you see it there and say, how come I didn't see it before?
Yeah, yeah. All of us, I think, have had experiences with these pictures that you look at in a certain way and you show it to a bunch of people and some people see one thing and some people see the other one, and then someone tries to explain it to, I can see that. So, like, there's a picture of a lady from her side of her face that you've probably all seen, and you look at it one way, it looks like an old lady wearing a cape, and you look at it another way, it looks like a young woman, with beautiful hairdo kind of thing. So, yes, we can see things and we see them differently. It's very, very common. As we look at the Bible story, starting from Genesis 1, we believe that the best way to read these stories is to ask one question, and you hopefully have heard this question many times before. What does this story or passage say to us about God? By doing that, are we distorting the original intent of the author? Notice capital author / authors. Are we distorting the picture? Or is this what God intended for us to see from those stories? Do we agree that all the way from Genesis to Revelation, the Scriptures are primarily a revelation about God? How well do we know the Jesus of Scripture? Remember again, all the way through the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament is Jesus. So we have to look at all the Old Testament. We have to look at all the New Testament. What do we learn about that Jesus of Scripture? Who was the God of the Old Testament? We've already mentioned that. Was it really Christ? Clearly, God wants us to believe that the entire Scripture is a revelation of Himself. Could the same be said about the writings of Ellen White? Is everything that Ellen White wrote a revelation of Jesus Christ? Are all of the 100,000 pages clearly a revelation? Have you ever thought that the writings of Ellen White were in contradiction to any portion of Scripture? And some people, I remember the gentleman who wrote a book criticizing Ellen White and trying to destroy her in every possible way. And when someone pointed out that every single argument that he had brought against Ellen White had long ago been brought against the scriptures, and he just turned beet red, and he says, don't you try to destroy my Bible in order to save your Ellen White. Hey, you know, the guy was just being a fool, basically. I mean, these weren't new arguments. All of his arguments were very old arguments. Some of these arguments have been used against the Bible from the second and third century. So, there are people who believe that James is in contradiction with Paul. While it is true that each Bible writer may have his own individual emphasis, we must study the scriptures to recognize the central themes and the consistent picture through all. And, of course, Ellen White says that in just so many words. The same must be true of our reading and understanding of Ellen White. Even when he was facing death, Paul begged Timothy to bring him his documents and his parchments so that he could be as close as possible to God's word. You remember that story? Very interesting. I mean, that passage, 2 Timothy 4, really, especially verse 13, but I'm going to start with verse 9. Here's Paul. These are the last, what is that, about 10 verses that he wrote before he was finally beheaded. Do your best to come to me soon. He's writing to Timothy. Demas fell in love with this present world and has deserted me, going off to Thessalonica. Crescens went to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he can help me in the work. I mean, Paul is ready to have his head cut off, and what is he still thinking about? How to spread the gospel. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring my coat that I left in Troas at Carpus. Bring the books too, and especially the ones made of parchment. Paul, in the Mamertine prison, if some of you might have been to Rome and visited that dungeon made out of solid rock, just, you know, bored out of the rock, I guess. I don't know how they originally made it, whether it was naturally there and they just expanded it or what, I don't know for sure. But I've been in that prison more than once. There he was, and he says, I need all the help I can. I know my head's about ready to be cut off, but I need all the help I can because we need to teach people the truth about Jesus. And how do I want to do that? Bring my Bible. Basically, that's what he's saying. Bring whatever copies of the Bible you have available. I need God's word. And I won't go on to, no one stood by me the first time I defended myself. All deserted me. May God not count it against them. And so forth. And we know, basically, that's what we know about the final days of Paul's life. Basically, only that. Okay. So hold on. Stop it. Boy, my computer. No, that's not what I wanted either. I can get my machine to behave itself here. There we go. In our busy lives, with all the pressures of work and social activities and all the entertainment available, do we really make God's Word, both through the Scriptures and through the writings of Ellen White, our primary study? The Pharisees in Christ's day believed what they wanted to believe, and we talked about that earlier. And they manipulated Scripture to try to support their own ideas. Do we sometimes do the same? Scholars who have carefully looked at the criticisms against the writings of Ellen White have recognized, and I just mentioned this already, that every one of them has been leveled at Scripture as well. Do you have any serious reservations about the Bible, or even a portion of the Bible, as to whether it should be believed? What about the writings of Ellen White? Can we safely ignore any of God's messages to us? And then here's the challenge. And I think about this, you know, in medical school, well, I shouldn't say in medical school so much as they used to have a motto in the old county hospital. For surgeons and for others who are practicing medicine patients, you're supposed to see one. You're supposed to see one, do one. What's the other one? Teach one. That's it exactly. For a second, I forgot. Stage three. See one, do one, teach one. You do it, you watch somebody else do it, then you do it, and then you're supposed to be able to teach somebody else. Do we do that with the Bible? Brian?
I think, is context important when we're studying Scripture?
Absolutely.
Is it as important when we're reading Ellen White?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, I hope that was unequivocal. So what about that? I mean, one of the things that we need to recognize, and I sometimes tell the story myself, when I was a medical student here, freshman medical student, I was in Dr. Maxwell's his regular Bible classes. And I think it was a Friday morning, I was in class, and he explained to us why Jesus had to die. And I got so excited, I couldn't believe it. I had a degree in theology, and I'd never heard this before. And I really got excited. And that afternoon, there was a student, it was a big group of students, I don't know exactly who organized it. We're scheduled to go down, I think it was to Laguna Beach, for Vespers on the beach. And so I invited two or three other people to go with me in my little Carmen Ghia, which is a little tiny car, little Volkswagen. And we were on our way to the beach, and I was bubbling over. I wanted to tell them, oh boy, oh boy. So I started through this, and I got halfway through, and I couldn't remember the next steps, you know. It seemed all so logical to me, and I was embarrassed. And so we need to have these experiences. I mean, I can tell you from years of standing here and talking to you and so forth and many classes and so forth, to really nail it down, you need to do one. And you need to see one. You need to do one, and then you need to teach one if you really want to nail down these things. If we want to get clear in our minds the teachings of the scriptures, we need to try to explain it to somebody else. And then it becomes really a part of us. And of course, Peter recognized that, God recognized that, in the famous verse here in 1 Peter 3:15. I put it right at the top of the screen here. But have reverence for Christ in your hearts and honor him as Lord. Be ready at all times to answer anyone who asks you to explain the hope you have in you. But to do it with gentleness and respect and so forth. Are we prepared to give that kind of witness? If all of God's children were prepared at any time to give that kind of a witness, how different would the Christian church be today? What would the Seventh-day Adventist church be like if every one of us understood clearly enough our teachings and our doctrines so that we could clearly say, if someone asks this question, yes, this is what I believe, and here's why I believe it, and here's the references, etc. In Jesus' day, he attracted a great deal of attention by miraculous healings and miraculous things which he did. Are those miracles more impressive to you than the words which he spoke? What's the role of miracle in our beliefs? Do we believe the Bible is just because there are miracles recorded there? I mean, none of us can deny the fact that miracles are impressive. I mean, if we saw a miracle happen up on the stage here today, we would go home, and what would be the first thing you would tell everybody about Sabbath school? The miracle I saw today, right? I mean, it's impressive. When you watch things on television and hear these people who say, you know, I have these miraculous powers, go zap, they hit somebody on the forehead and they collapse and they're healed or whatever it happens to be. I mean, it looks impressive. And human beings tend to be very gullible for that kind of thing. Is that a dangerous approach to take? Well, may I remind you what these people say. Basically, their message is, God is the one giving me power to do these miraculous things. Therefore, you should believe what I say. And they teach all sorts of garbage. Is this ever a safe approach to take? Will Satan perform great miracles at the end to try to deceive even the very elect? Absolutely. It's clearly spelled out in Scripture. And how are we supposed to respond to that? Are we supposed to believe what he tells us? I certainly hope not.
Your illustration is perfect. It's, did you hear about the miracle performed in Ken's Sabbath School class? Not, did you hear about the picture of God that we got from Ken's Sabbath School class?
Yeah. Very true. Very true. So we need to ask ourselves, the point of all that is to ask ourselves, okay, what are the pillars that undergird your faith? Do you
clearly understand from the Bible, and I would add from the writings of Ellen White, do you have it clearly in your mind why you believe what you believe? That's the issue. Ryan.
That Sabbath you were driving around your Karmann Ghia. Mm-hmm. That morning, didn't it feel like a miracle when the scales fell from your eyes and you saw?
Yes, it did. It was marvelous. I thought it was terrific.
I mean, those kind of miracles are happening every day. We just don't recognize them on the same scale.
Yeah. You can be sure that I went back and went over those arguments a bunch of times until next time I got it right. Yeah. So we know. We know that the devil is going to come. He's going to use these techniques to try to deceive us and to lead us astray. How can we avoid being led astray? We have to know, and Ellen White emphasized that we have to know what we know. That is the truth. We must be firmly grounded in that truth. So why is it that so many Adventists and others who would be Adventists if it weren't for Ellen White, why is it there's so many of them that have these reasons, supposedly, there are objections? What are the reasons people oppose and disbelieve the writings of Ellen White? Well, in the back page, on the Friday page of this lesson, here are some suggestions. Opposition or indifference to the writings of Ellen White usually is the result of, and I want you to think about these things and give me your comments. One, a failure to read enough of her writings to recognize and understand her overall and well-balanced instructions. How many people do you know who criticize Ellen White, and it's at least partly because they've just read a little bit and they don't like what they've read, and they throw the whole thing out? Happens a lot. Two, a failure to understand the proper relationship of her writings to Scripture. How many people do you know who read a little bit of it and pretty soon they're off on a tangent and the only thing they know about Ellen White is what she said about cheese, for example, or something like that, you know? How sad. I mean, what a waste when there's this marvelous wealth of material available to us. Three, a failure to recognize the true nature of divine inspiration. What do you think that means? A failure to recognize the true nature of divine inspiration. Why would that lead us to doubt and question Ellen White? We've been talking about that this quarter. Yeah, got two hands, Laura, and then Carrie.
Well, I'm not really sure, but I wonder if it's because God inspires the person, not the words.
Mm-hmm.
And so we get God's inspiration, but we also get their cultural impressions too.
Yeah. We need to recognize, and I don't know how to emphasize this more, we need to recognize that every prophet speaks out of his context. It's the context that determines the meaning, and we need to understand that. And it applies to Ellen White just as much as it applies to any other prophet who's written down. The message must be understood in the setting. Yes?
I'm wondering, in light of your comments, if we don't study the Scriptures enough and frequently enough, we're going to be a little short on recognizing that. There was an interesting letter written in. It's out of the latest Adventist World. A gentleman from Canada wrote a letter in. And I think it ties in with what we've been talking about. He wondered if we as a church have narrowed the spirit of prophecy too close to Mrs. White. Mm-hmm. His feeling was if we were studying like you've been talking about, we might be a little more receptive to this in a broader view.
Yeah. And I come back, and I don't want to take a long time on this. I've talked about it before. If you read carefully, in the broadest possible context, those key texts that we take as being proof that we are God's true church, Revelation 12, 17, 14, 12, and 19, 10, if you go to 19:12, if you read them in context and you take the broadest possible meaning of those words, it suggests that there's a whole group of people who are going to be inspired like the prophets at the end of time to give God's witness and his truth to the whole world. How many of you want to be a part of that? I mean, shouldn't we all be a part of that? That's what God wants. He's waiting for a whole group of people, and guess what? They will be called the 144,000. And the primary thing that will be true about them is they will stand up under any difficult, no matter how difficult the circumstances are, and they will speak the truth about God. Brian?
I think the reason people have trouble with Ellen White is the same reason the Pharisees had trouble with Jesus. They want the Bible to say what they believe and experience, you know, and they're willing to do sacrifices and just keep things status quo. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it's that approach, I think, Ellen White, and not really wanting to even have the Bible as it may really read.
Yeah. Which leads us immediately into the next point, number four, a failure to recognize the principle of time and place. And Lorna, you mentioned that in connection with the counsel she had given. Five, a failure to acknowledge that her counsels are still relevant today. You know, she lived 100 years ago. I mean, how can we possibly believe anything? I mean, what difference does that make to me in 2009? Well, if we take that argument, what are we going to say about the Bible? I mean, it's 2,000 years ago. The newest parts are 2,000 years old, almost. I mean, we'd throw the whole Bible out if we take that argument. But yet, some people think it's a valid argument. You know, got to keep up with the latest thing. A failure, number six, a failure to recognize that while sufficient evidence is given to convince the honest in heart, the Lord does not remove the opportunities for doubt. And you know the famous quotation in Steps to Christ, page 105, he will never remove every possible excuse for doubt. There will always be room. And why is that? God respects our freedom. God respects our freedom. And finally, an unwillingness to make a personal sacrifice of some cherished habit or practice that seems out of harmony with the counsels given in the writings of Ellen White. And it may be that that's the biggest factor of all. We read it, and we hit something that we don't want to know. We wish we didn't read that. We wish we didn't hear that. We say, no. Let me just take a... Well, maybe I can take a minute. Some of you may know the story about the gentleman in South Africa who became an Adventist. He was very wealthy. He owned a lot of property. And he opened a sanitarium because he thought, you know, here we are in South Africa. We're a small group of Adventists. Why shouldn't we open a sanitarium like the Battle Creek Sanitarium? He opened one. It was doing great. And then he did some things he wasn't supposed to do. And Ellen White started sending him letters. And he didn't. He opened the first one, and it made him angry. So he tossed it on top of his chest of drawers in his bedroom. And more letters kept coming. And he didn't even bother to open them. He tossed them up. And a few years later, he had gone bankrupt. And as he was moving out of his house, he took those letters down, he put them in order, he started to read them, and he realized that everything that he had done wrong, which he at that point realized, Ellen White had told him, you know, you shouldn't do this, and shouldn't do this. And one of the most incredible parts of that whole story is that at one time, the huge diamond mines in South Africa belonged to him. What difference would that have made to the Seventh-day Adventist Church if those diamond mines still belonged to the Adventist Church? Because that was before the diamonds were discovered, but the property belonged to him. So, listen to his prophets. Listen to the prophets, right? So, most of the opposition to the spirit of prophecy would disappear if, and now here's some recommendations, if people would stop using some pet sentence or paragraph as a club with which to hit someone else. And somebody else. You've all probably had that experience. The person who, you know, they found one thing that they like, and boy, they're going to use it on everybody around them. Two, if everyone would apply the counsels to themselves instead of trying to apply them to someone else. Isn't that an interesting idea? Three, if we would not quote her without knowing where the quote is found, there are entirely too many apocryphal sayings in existence. You know, sometimes they say, well, I think Mrs. White said, And boy, you better do what I say, because I think she said, yeah, where? You know? Four, if we would not discuss something she wrote without having studied everything she wrote on a particular topic. Partial knowledge can sometimes be more dangerous than no knowledge at all. And finally, five, if we would recognize that people's failure to live up to or carry out the counsels that Ellen White has given has nothing whatsoever to do with the reliability of the visions and instructions. Look at that person. He claims to be an Adventist, and he's not following the writings of Ellen White. Why should I believe in him? Ever heard an argument like that? You know, the church isn't following her writings. Why should I bother to read them? The truthfulness of the writings has nothing to do with the skill or the accuracy with which the church members are following those instructions. If you don't believe that, just start reading the Old Testament. Well, our time is up. I hope you've enjoyed this series going through the, you know, focusing on the prophetic gift. I hope that for every one of us, it has been an encouragement to read and study more. Because when the end comes, our only safety against the counterfeits of the devil will be having a very clear picture in our own mind of what Christ is really like. The only way you can identify a counterfeit is to really be familiar with the true and accurate original. And that is Jesus Christ. And he is best presented in Scripture, and I would add, in the writings of Ellen White. And if we're very familiar with those, when the devil comes and tries to deceive the very elect, we will not be among those who are deceived. Our next quarter, we're going to do a series of lessons. One doctrine, each lesson. It will be an interesting experience. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we certainly cannot fault you for not giving us adequate evidence. There's so much spread out on the pages that most of us haven't even read much of it. And yet, what excuse can we give? As we look forward to the time when things will become much more difficult even than they are now, to the time when it will be against the law to worship as we are now worshiping on the Sabbath, to the time when the devil himself will show up in person claiming to be you. How can we prepare ourselves for that time? Only by getting to know you so well that when any counterfeit of any kind comes, we can look up and say, that's not the God I know. May that be the experience of everyone here today, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.